Let's turn to Acts 16. Remember, we're looking at the second missionary journey in Acts, starting at chapter 16. And we're just tracing the journey. Remember, it starts here at Antioch, across Asia Minor, the Galatian territories here and Asia over here, up to Troas, and then across the Aegean to Philippi, and that's where we are now at his first stop, across the Aegean Sea. He's going to go from here to Thessalonica, you can see it on the map there, and we'll start that next week, and then down the coast to Athens, and then Corinth, then back across the Aegean to Ephesus, and then down to Caesarea, back up to Antioch, and that will be the path for the second missionary journey. Remember, each journey that Paul takes is moving him further westward. So he's in Europe now, in northern Greece, actually, in Philippi. And chapter 16, verse 12 through 40, deals with his activities down at Philippi. And we outlined this way. First, we had the call to go to Philippi in chapter 16, verse 6 through 10. Then we had the conversion of Lydia. Remember, Lydia was a God-fearing businesswoman. She was converted, being the first convert in Europe. Then we had the Pythoness last week, and we'll review that just a little bit tonight, and then go on to the conversion of the Philippian jailer in verse 19 through 40. So just by way of review, remember we were talking last time about the Pythoness, and the Pythoness conversion leads right into the Philippian jailer because it will be a result of casting the demon out of the Pythoness that lands these guys in jail. So remember in verse 16, talking about the Pythoness, her situation was that she had a demon. In verse 16, it says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Notice she had the spirit of divination. And that word divination, the Greek word puthon actually, or python, was the serpent or dragon in Greek mythology. So she had a demon. And in verse 17, she was following these guys around, shouting. And she says, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So the demon obviously knew who these guys were and what they were doing. And pretty soon, Paul gets fed up with her shouting. He doesn't appreciate the testimonial. And in verse 18, it says, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Now in verse 18, we have an end to the Spirit then in the Pythoness, brought an end to her fortune-telling abilities. And when that happened, it had another effect. Not only did it bring an end to her ability to tell fortunes, it brought an end to the profits that her masters were making. So that leads right in to the next section, the Philippian jailer in verse 19 through 40. And we started that last time. We looked at it just a little. We looked at the arrest and the beating in verse 19 through 24. First, the charge. In verse 19, it says, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and dragging them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. So their indignation, remember, was a result of their loss of profits. They thought that Paul had damaged their property, so to speak, and they felt that way about slaves. It was just property. It would be just like, well, Paul, he broke the leg of my chair. I want some restitution. They said Paul ruined their property, the slave girl. But notice that's not what they charge him with. They don't go to the magistrates and say, Paul ruined my slave girl, I want restitution. They went to the magistrates and said that they're teaching a religion that is not lawful to teach. Now, look at verse 20, remember, it says, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. So the charge wasn't that they had damaged the slave girl. The charge was that they were promoting things that Romans weren't allowed to do. For example, they refused to worship Caesar. So they actually charged him with that. And remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. Back in verse 12, it says that very plainly. It says, from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So very clearly, Philippi was a Roman colony. And Romans had laws prohibiting foreign religious propaganda among Roman citizens. Remember, that was the whole thing the Jews tried to do, was to get Christianity separated from Judaism, because Judaism was protected under Roman law as a valid religion. So the Jews, they always want to say, well, these Christians, they're not really Jews. They're a whole different religion, therefore they're not protected. And that's what's going on here. The Gentiles now are saying, these guys are telling us things that we're not allowed to do as Romans. So they brought him in front of the magistrates, and they were humiliated. In verse 22 through 24, 22 says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So first they were stripped naked, beaten with rods. In verse 22, they were thrown in prison, and not only thrown into prison, they were thrown into the inner prison, which is the worst possible place you could be in a prison. And then they were fastened in stocks. And we noted last time that the stocks that the Romans used weren't the same kind you see in the movies or on TV, where you sit down and your legs stick straight out into the holes of the stocks. They had multiple holes in them so they could stretch and turn their legs in all kinds of uncomfortable positions. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for them to cross them over and stick them in the holes just to make them uncomfortable. It was more of a torture device than a device to keep them from escaping. So they were humiliated, thrown in these stocks. Now that's where we left off last time. Verse 25, picture yourself here where Paul and Silas are, beaten with rods, stripped naked, thrown into prison, naked and bleeding, and put into these stocks, which are designed to make you uncomfortable, designed to bring pain. This stuff wasn't all designed to bring joy to these guys, you might imagine. Verse 25, it says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So here these guys, after all that, they're praying and singing hymns. Now, the prisoners heard this. Here they hear some sounds coming from the inner part of the prison, and stop and think, what do you suppose the sounds they usually heard were coming from the inner part of the prison? Probably not singing, probably not hymns and prayers, probably groaning, cursing, screaming, that sort of thing. These weren't really prison sounds that they were hearing. Now we see in the book of Acts, and we've seen it before and we'll see it again, that Christian conduct in this book is inevitably the opposite of what you would expect. You wouldn't expect people in the inner prison, bound in stocks, to be singing and praying. Now think of the impact of that conduct had on those prisoners, and we'll see what it was in a moment, but stop and think about that. In fact, one commentator said about this verse, when they were singing and praying, he said that was a bigger miracle than the earthquake, to have, you know, to be in that position and have that attitude. In fact, when the prison doors opened, and we'll see them open at the earthquake, not only Paul and Silas stayed behind, everybody stayed behind. So it must have had quite an impact on these guys. And I guess the principle there is, you know, when you react to circumstances, you never know who's going to be watching and listening. When a believer reacts to circumstances, you know, these guys reacted well. Who could react better? And there were people listening. So all the prisoners were still there. Verse 26 tells us about the earthquake. It says, "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened." So here we have a miraculous earthquake. It wasn't just a coincidental earthquake. Stop and think about what this earthquake did. It caused all the cell doors to come open. It caused the anchor pins to come out of the chains that they were chained with. And it caused the stocks to be broken. So everybody was free and no one was hurt. This was a very miraculous earthquake. Now, just a technical matter here before we move on, and I don't remember if I mentioned this back in Acts 5 or not, the other prison miracle. There's a group of people who contend that the miracles in the Bible aren't really miracles, that they were just added as stories. And one of the arguments they use is an argument called form criticism. And they use that argument of the miracles in the book of Acts. Because in ancient documents, they followed certain forms. And I tried to think of an illustration of this. It's kind of like modern TV shows. Have you ever noticed that the TV shows, if you watch TV, I know most of you don't, but if you watch TV, the TV shows follow certain forms. And you can almost date a television program by reading the script. You don't even have to see it because, well, yeah, that's when they were doing these kind of shows or those kind of shows. Right now, for example, the popular cop show shows there'll be a murder, and then the cops will chase down the criminal and catch him, and then there'll be a trial, and then the bad guy will either go to prison or it'll be a surprise ending and the bad guy gets away. I mean, you see this over and over and over. Of course, the one I remember is The Lone Ranger, and the reason I remember it is because Bill Cosby did a routine about it. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that, but every time the Lone Ranger came on, what would happen was somebody'd come out to the Lone Ranger and Tonto and say, "There's somebody doing evil stuff in town. You have to go stop him." Well, the Lone Ranger could never go because he wore a mask, you know, and he couldn't go into town. People wouldn't understand, so he'd send Tonto. Tonto'd get the snot kicked out of him every time he went to town. It just happened every time in every episode. And pretty soon you start, "Tonto, don't go. I mean, you're going to get beat up if you go into town again." But the form was always the same. And the modern TV show, the cop show, the form is always the same. And the same thing is true of ancient writing. And the ancient writers had forms that they followed. So these form critics say, well, you know, there's a form where people are put in prison and a supernatural being breaks them out. And there's certain things you can see, like the cell doors pop open and the chains fall off and things like that. So this isn't really real. It's just a story that was added later. They'll say that verse 35, if you look down at verse 35, it says it follows naturally from verse 24, so that verse 25 through 34 was added later. And they'll say Luke added this story later just to spice things up again, and it's in the form of of a prison escape show, like a TV show. There's a problem with that. Now think of a person 2,000 years from now. He's excavating an archaeological site and he comes across somebody's tape collection, their VCR tapes. And he watches all these cop shows, and they all have the same form over and over. And then he watches a news show about O.J. Simpson. Now, what's he going to think? Gee, that follows just the same form as all those cop shows. It must be made up too, mustn't it? That's the error that these guys make with their form criticism, is that that's a non sequitur argument. It means it doesn't logically follow. Just because some stories follow that line doesn't really mean that everything is made up that happens to follow that line. Now, let me read a comment that says it better than I can. And it's a comment by F.F. Bruce in his commentary. He says this, "In this, as in all form-critical studies, it must be remembered that the material is more important than the form. Meat pies and mud pies may be made in pie dishes of identical shape, but the identity of the shape is the least important consideration in comparing the two kinds of pies." So that's what I would say to the form critics. It's not the form that matters, it's the content. So you may have guessed I'm not a big proponent of form criticism. I think it's a bunch of nonsense. But anyway, I thought I'd mention that just in case somebody comes up and tells you, well, that stuff in Acts, that's all just added later because it's in the form of these prison escape stories. Well, with that out of the way, and we'll assume that this actually happened the way Luke wrote it down, the reaction of the jailer is given in verse 27 through 29. Reading at verse 27, it says, "When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas." So he wakes up, and he thought the worst. He thought the prisoners had escaped. So his immediate reaction was he was going to commit suicide. Now we have to kind of step across a bridge here, a culture bridge. Remember that most of the jailers were former Roman soldiers. So this guy had the honor of a Roman soldier. The Code of Justinian says this, that a soldier who allowed a prisoner to escape was liable to the punishment the prisoner would have suffered. So it was a very serious thing for a Roman soldier to let a prisoner escape. So he thought the only honorable thing to do would be to commit suicide. Now notice, Paul doesn't just say, "Don't worry, Paul and that Silas and I are still here." He says, "We're all still here." So all of the prisoners stuck around. He asks the question in verse 30. He says, after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The first thing to notice about this is that the jailer had heard of salvation, hadn't he? He knew what was going on. He said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Where did he hear that? Where do you suppose he heard that? Probably in... most of the commentators agree that it was the Pythoness running around hollering that alerted everybody in the city. Remember back at verse 17, talking about the slave girl who had the demon, it said, "Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" So apparently, one way or another, word had gotten around, and the jailer knew about salvation. So he asked these guys, "What must I do to be saved?" And it's interesting to note the grammar of verse 30 and 31, because it's very descriptive in the Greek, and you miss it in the English. So we'll go through this a little bit. Think about the jailer, and he was a Gentile, and like most people, what do most people think about salvation? What do you have to do to be saved? You have to be a good person, right? You have to keep on doing good deeds. You have to do good works. And he puts his question in a present tense. He says, what must I do? Remember what present tense is? It's the ongoing tense, the over and over again tense. So the jailer says, what kind of a lifestyle do I have to adopt? What do I have to keep on doing and doing and doing in order to be saved? That's his question. Now, the answer in verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, the answer is a really sharp contrast in the grammar, because the reply, when they say believe in the Lord Jesus, believe is an aorist tense. It's not a present tense. It's a decisive action, not a process. So what they're telling him is, you are saved by an act of faith, not something you keep doing all the time. You're saved by an act of faith, by believing. And that fits, remember, well, look back at Acts chapter 10. And we've looked at this several times, but it's so very descriptive. In verse 44, Peter was speaking, remember, at Cornelius's place. And it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So Peter wasn't even done talking. When they heard that message, they made a decisive act of faith. They believed it. What happened? They were saved immediately. So back to chapter 16, it's very interesting that the question that the jailer asks does not really correspond to the answer. He says, what do I have to keep on doing all the time? How do I have to live? And they said, believe. An aorist tense. So the answer is very simple here. He just answers the question. Now, he goes on in verse 32 and explains it in detail, but this is just the short version. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, before we get to verse 32, we need to look at the last part of verse 31, because there's an idea going around, and it says, they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So some people say that if one family member is a Christian, a believer, that they can claim salvation for the rest of the family. Have you ever heard that? That is going around, and you hear that sometimes. That's not what this verse is saying at all. It's not saying that you will be saved, you and your household. What it's saying is that your household will be saved the same way you are, by believing. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, too, if they believe it. So it's saying everybody is saved in the same way. Then verse 32 and 34 goes on and talks about the jailer and his family hearing the gospel and believing. Verse 32 says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So what they said came to pass. Everybody believed, everybody was saved. Now, just another note here, another technical note. How could the jailer take these guys out of jail and over to his house? Was that a breach of his duty? Actually, it wasn't. The duty of the jailer was to keep these guys until the magistrates called for him or called for them. Jail in these days technically was not a punishment. And we think of jails and prisons as a punishment. But in that day, it wasn't really a punishment. It was a place to keep people until their punishment was meted out. Remember, the punishment these guys had were the rods. They were stripped naked and beaten. They were just being held now until the magistrates decided what to do with them. The being in jail wasn't in and of itself a punishment. So the jailer could take them home to his place as long as he could deliver them up when the magistrates asked for them. It's kind of interesting. I was watching a, not a cop show, I was watching a television program on the History Channel the other night, and it was about prisons and the prison system in America. And they made the statement that, and I didn't know this before, that the concept of putting a person in prison for punishment, that's only 200 years old. They didn't even think of that before that. Prisons were not made to punish people. They were made to hold people for punishment, which they did in various ways, you know, beating, whipping, burning, whatever. So, kind of interesting. We have to put ourselves back in their culture and see what this prison was all about for these guys. Now, in verse 35 through 40, now we'll be departing Philippi. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 35, it says, "Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." So the plan for getting them out of town, at least according to the magistrates, was to send the policemen down there and tell them, "Okay, you guys, you can go." Now, policemen, the word policeman, hrobdukos means a stick. The policemen, remember the rods that we saw last week and the bundles that they carried? That was what this refers to, a stick bearer. The policemen. The magistrates had these guys, last time we called them lictors. Lictor is the Latin word. It means to bind, and that referred to the red ribbon around those sticks that they had in the bundle with the axe head sticking out. They were the magistrates' bodyguards. They were called stick men back then, or policemen, hrobdukos. We might call them button men now, you know, for the mob. They're the guys that do the dirty work kind of thing. They were the magistrates' bodyguards. They carried out their punishments for them, and they delivered summonses, and that's what they're doing here. They're delivering a message from the magistrates down to Paul and Silas. So they figured, okay, these guys learned their lesson by now. We beat them, stripped them naked, threw them in the inner prison for the night. They're probably cooled off by now. We'll just let them get out of town and be done with it. And they probably figured that Paul and Silas would be very happy to get out of Dodge at this time. Now, in verse 37, Paul protests, though, and he says, "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans.'" And that changes the whole tenor of this passage. They were Romans, Roman citizens, both Paul and Silas. He says, "we," and us here. So Paul and Silas, both Roman citizens, they had rights, and their rights had been flagrantly violated here. You know, they had a right to have the charges investigated before the punishment was meted out. And they didn't do that, did they? They just beat him and threw him in jail. Never mind proving him. They didn't even investigate. The problem then, in verse 38 through 40, is that for the magistrates anyway, if word of this got back to Rome, that they had been beating Roman citizens, they could have had serious repercussions for themselves, for the magistrates themselves. Now notice their tone changes immediately. Now they're begging them to leave the city. Now notice, and this is kind of interesting, Paul and Silas used every legal means at their disposal. And we'll find this from now on throughout the book of Acts. Paul will use his Roman citizenship. He'll use it every chance he gets to its fullest extent to protect himself. You may think of that as, well, won't God protect him? Yes, but he's not a fool. He protects himself. He uses every right under law to protect himself. So next time, we'll start with the evangelization of Thessalonica. In chapter 17, 1 through 9, Paul's going to leave Philippi now and head just down the road to Thessalonica. And if you want to read ahead, here's an outline of that section. First, the journey in verse 1, the ministry in verse 17, 2 through 4. And following the ministry, we're going to see a pattern now. The ministry, then the riot, and that'll be in verse 5 through 9, and they'll have to get out of town very quickly from Thessalonica, and we'll pick that up next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the book of Acts. In Christ's name, amen.